All right, alleged contradictions in scriptures. I think Sandy said this is going to be an 8-part series from 11 years ago. We're starting in Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever will compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now that's Matthew. That's Matthew telling us not to resist evil. Now look at James 4, verse 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So do we resist evil or don't we? These two sections of scripture are but two of many alleged contradictions in scripture. Of course, there's no contradiction at all, and it will be made clear, but it's easy enough to see how to the natural man who cannot receive the things of the Spirit that these two statements, but I say unto you that you resist not evil and then resist the devil and he will flee from you, appear to be nothing less than a direct and obvious contradiction of two commands. On the other hand, we're told that we're not to resist evil, and yet we're also told to resist the evil one, resist the devil. The natural man will naturally ask, how can this be anything but a biblical contradiction? And there's that scripture we quote all the time in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, but foolishness to him. He can't understand how you could possibly say, resist not evil, and yet resist the devil. It seems like a contradiction to the natural man. The scriptures have always been under attack by the secular God-denying world, but as the religions of this world fall into greater and greater disrepute by the day and become more and more hated by the general population whom they have exploited through fear, which they have created by lying about the true nature of the message of the Bible and the nature of God, I might add, the scriptures are being attacked in a way that has never before been experienced. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That includes the attacks against the Word of God, just for the purpose of demonstrating how far God and His Word is from this world. This is a quote from Gallup organization of May the 19th, 2015. Quote, though same-sex marriage continues to be politically divisive, support for its legal status has reached new highs among Americans of all political stripes, with Democrats at 76% support, Independents 64%, and Republicans 37%. From a long-range perspective, Democrat support has increased the most by 43 points. 43 points since 1996. That was the year that President Clinton, Democrat President Clinton, signed into law the now overturned Defense of Marriage Act, which barred federal recognition of state-granted gay marriages. Gee. Oh, Lord. Since then, the Democrat Party has undergone a complete makeover on the issue. And its members have been champions of marriage equality on the state level. Democrats' support for same-sex marriage first reached the majority level in 2004, the same year that Massachusetts became the first state to legalize it. That's the end of the quote. One in four four people polled said they said every candidate should be required to state his or her position on this issue of same-sex marriage. It doesn't matter how many people believe candidates should be required to state their position on whether homosexual marriages should be legalized. The liberal media will make it certain that every candidate is asked about their position on this perversion. And the American public as a whole is so disenchanted with religion that they now embrace this perversion. And it is just a matter of time. I wrote this back in 2015, just a matter of time until homosexuality will legally be equated with race, and it will be illegal to teach your children that homosexuality is a sin. Well, that's where we are today. We're there. You cannot teach, it will not be tolerated in school, in government, or anywhere outside, maybe the home. I guess you can still tell your children that. I'm not certain if they find out you're doing it, they might come in your home and take your children away from you. But that's how bad things are. The Supreme Court is about to rule on this subject of gay marriage, and it may well rule in favor of making this perversion legal on a national level. Well, that happened a long time ago. The trend is toward criminalizing anyone whose faith requires them to be obedient to the commandments of Christ and the dictates of Scripture. This article was quoted in 2015 in the U.S. Supreme Court on June the 26th, that same year, ruled that same year that it was unconstitutional for states to ban same-sex marriage. Wow. Tell that to the founding fathers, you know. That's how, not that the founding fathers were examples of good Christians or anything, but that's just how low we have come. The Supreme Court ruled that bans on the recognition of gay marriage performed in other jurisdictions were unconstitutional as well. In other words, it's legal across the country. And it's they used the 14th Amendment of the Constitution to make that ruling. 14th Amendment just says that anyone born in the United States is a citizen of the United States. But they can stretch the law to mean what they want it to mean. On the other front, faith in the doctrine of a 6,000-year-old planet has come to be regarded by most media and academia as a biblical myth, believed only by the most naive mental Neanderthal. Both of these subjects are being taught in most public schools, as if you have children. And if you have children in public schools, you need to know that what you're dealing with, God's word is being belittled and ridiculed on every level in our public schools. And it's being so treated by legislation. Those who think it's wrong to make a child feel different from the majority by teaching children what the scriptures teach about keeping the traditions of men will soon have to decide whether they feel that way when it comes to the subject of homosexuality and homosexual marriages and families. So resist not evil. With all this in mind, what are we commanded to do when confronted with a situation which would legally require us to disobey the word of God? In Matthew 5, the Lord tells us, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law, take away your cloak, let him take your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go a mile, go with him too." Does this mean that if we are sued for not celebrating homosexual marriages, and this has already happened several times, that we should go the extra mile and give up our convictions about adultery also? Is that what it means? If we're compelled to, is that what Christ meant? If we're compelled to accept homosexuality and adultery, should we go the extra mile and also celebrate the marriage of three men? How about three women? Or two men and one woman? Two women and one man? Or two men and a goat? What about a man, a boy, a goat, and a computer? Or as one woman did down in Florida, a tree. Had a tree on the block that she didn't want cut down, so she married it. And that saved the tree. At least she thought it did. I don't know how that turned out, but it actually happened. There's no end to the perversions that can be argued in a court of law, where the laws are determined by polling the people and casting the word of God aside. The answer to all those questions is that while we are told to resist not evil when your fellow man gouges out your eye, or we are told to resist evil when it comes to what we tolerate within our own hearts and minds, or in what comes out of our mouths and from within our hearts and minds, because that's what comes out of your mouth, is what's in your heart and mind. When it comes to what we are commanded to do when we are confronted with inward sins and inward convictions, we are commanded, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, because the devil is the tempter of our hearts and minds. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There will be no affliction, mourning, weeping, or when making all of our decisions according to the latest polls. If we make our decisions that way, if that's how we decide what is right and what is wrong, then we will fit right in with this world, and we will twist the resist not evil to the point that we will be submitting ourselves to the devil. And the Lord will definitely not draw near to us. Now here's how Peter and the apostles dealt with laws which conflicted with the commandments of God. Acts 2, 27 through 29. When they had brought them, they set them before them in the council. This is talking about the 12 apostles, right after the day of Pentecost. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this is the same guy that denied Christ for fear of his life. The Holy Spirit is in him now. Christ is in him. Christ is in him. And Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the fact is, there is no contradiction at all between Matthew 5, 39 and James 4, 7. To those few who are given to believe the words which Christ with which Christ answered Pilate, there's no doubt about how these two verses of Scripture complement each other. Anyone who has been given the mind of Christ will always obey God rather than men, even as they resist not evil and turn the other cheek to evildoers. Pilate marveled that Christ did not even attempt to defend himself when given the chance to do so. John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have law, and our law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Whence are you? Where do you come from?" Jesus said to him, Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speak not you unto me? Know you not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar," as if they just loved Caesar, who they rebelled against just a few years later. "He that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." When we think about it, tells us that the adversary is not sent to destroy Babylon until after he first thinks that he has destroyed God's elect. This same order of events is repeated in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The adversary shows no interest in the woman who brought forth the man-child until after her child is taken out of his grasp. Only then does he hate the woman, the whore, and burn her with fire. Revelation 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We read that and naturally think, wow, this is a very important and obviously righteous woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. It just sounds so Israel-like. Israel with his 12 sons, and she being with child, travailing in birth, she being with child, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child. He wasn't interested in the woman. He wanted to devour her child as soon as it was born. Christ came, the seed of David, according to the flesh, just as his anointing came out of Babylon. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto heaven and to his, caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, for she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And we read of this same woman because an angel carries John into the wilderness and shows him a woman in John 17. It's the same woman. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was her place, their place, found any more in heaven. The great red dragon, and the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. The whole world is deceived by the great red dragon. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice from heaven saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Like I said, you can go to Revelation 17 and 18, and you will see God's people coming out of this same woman. 17 says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the beast. Chapter 18 says, come out of her, my people, because that's the same woman that we saw in chapter 12. Revelation 17, 16 through 18. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree to and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city, meaning all religions, all in defiance of God, which reign over the kings of the earth. Christ knew his Father was working every detail of his life, this life, and even every detail of the lives of every man in this age, after the counsel of his own will. Christ knew these words in Acts 4 were the simple fact of the words he had spoken to Pilate. You could have no power over me and all against me, except it were given you from above. Acts 4, 26 through 28. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against Christ and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Therefore He feared his father more than he feared any man or any group of men in this age. Christ could have resisted and overcome the entire Roman Empire, but he knew that would not fulfill the purpose for which his father had sent him. John 3:14 through 17. Moses and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him and his Christ might be saved. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. In that he feared. In Christ's way of thinking, the cross was the only way to be saved from death. Matthew 10:39. He that finds his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. These are all contradictory to the natural man. That's John 12:24. Colossians 1:22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Nevertheless, Christ knew that he was the main target for the adversary, and as he was, and we as his anointed need to be just as acutely aware that with Christ, we are in the adversary's crosshairs. And we too must see the death of our old man as the beginning of being metamorphosed into the new man, being saved from death through death. The death of our old man is the life of our new man. Matthew 16:21. From that time began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. These words have an application for every person who is honored to be in the blessed and holy first resurrection. Don't listen to those who say to you, Matthew 16:22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke. This is what people tell you. Be it far from you. This shall not be unto you. You don't need to be crucified with Christ. You don't. Christ died for you. He did everything for you so that he died for you so that you wouldn't have to die. Oh, okay. In modern terms, Peter's telling Christ that there's no need to be crucified and to die for the sins of the world. You don't need to do that. And it's the same as telling us we don't need to be crucified with Christ or die daily with Christ. So it's the same spirit that Peter had there. And the Lord just told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When such a thought enters our heavens, we must take that thought captive. And as the Lord did with Peter, he turned and said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Here we have another apparent contradiction. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. If we lose our life, how can we save it? If we save our life, how can we lose it? Clearly, the loss is a is of the flesh, with its rebellious carnal mind, which profits nothing. John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. Understanding that to Christ, the flesh profits nothing, serves to answer and explain many so-called contradictions in scriptures. That's the way Christ feels about it. The flesh profits nothing. Understanding that helps us to understand much of the scripture. The life that is saved is a life which submits itself to God. It is the replacement, it is the repentant and obedient life of the new man. There are no contradictions in scripture. Christ goes on to explain. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. It's very interesting to know that the Son of Man shall come, which sounds like it is in the future tense, is actually in the present tense. While then he shall reward is in the future tense. In the same sentence. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. It just sounds like that's future, but that's the present tense. Then shall every man, that's future. Let me read that again. It's interesting to know the Son of Man shall come, which sounds like it's in the future, is actually in the present tense. While he shall, then he shall reward, is in the future tense. The fact is that Christ has come within all of his disciples in every generation since his death and resurrection. Presently, right now, in us. And has, in fact, never left this earth, just as he promised his disciples. Teaching, Matthew 2:28-20, teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, the age. It is that assurance, along with the joy set before us, which will see those who are granted to rule and reign with Christ, the strength and the courage to endure the death of the old man as his hour is coming, and he is dying daily within every one of us. Luke 22, verses 53 and 50, 52 and 53. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Christ and his Christ know why they've been brought into this world. And they don't resist that purpose by resisting the evil which they know is sent to them by God via evil men. We don't resist the actions of others. Psalm 117:13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked which is your sword. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, the Lord's sword, for the day of evil. God's elect have no doubt about who made the wicked for the day of evil, knowing they themselves are chief of sinners, made of for the day of evil in their own lives. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The natural man reads those words and tells himself, he hasn't breathed out slaughter against the disciples of the Lord as did Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul of Tarsus, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. However, the new man knows that the very meaning of live by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God, requires that we all acknowledge that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is in our own flesh as much as it's in all flesh. Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For all that is in the world, this includes all the sins that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, we've all got that. The lust of the eyes, we've all got that. And the pride of life, boy, do we have that. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not of the Father, but is of the world, does not contradict. The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Saying the same thing, actually. God has to create darkness and evil if he's going to save mankind from his sinful composition and his sinful condition. God made us to err from his ways and hardened our heart from his fear. God must make us err from his ways and harden our heart from his fears if he has already devised a mean to bring his banished back to himself, which is exactly what we're told he's doing. 2 Samuel 14:14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet does he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And Isaiah 63, verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Our God is so great that he carries out his plan whether we understand it or not. Romans 9, 18 through 21. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardens. You will say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to another unto and another unto dishonor? Our God is so great that he called us in his Son before the world began. He decided before he created the first man that mankind would be a temporal sinning machine made out of the dust of the ground, and he would make that sinning machine demonstrate just how sinful it is and bring it to its wit's end and make it cry out to him for deliverance from itself. Psalms 107, verses 25 through 28. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. And 2 Timothy 19, and 1 verse 19. Who has said, 1 9. 2 Timothy 1 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. If God promised, that word there is aeons, before the aeons ever began. The word world in both of those verses is aeons. If God promised eternal life before the aeons began, before the ages began, before there were any other lives, before there were any lives on earth, each life is an aeon, so there were no aeons on the earth at the time. And if it is true that his grace was given us in Christ before the aeons began, and if it is true the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then it is obvious that God's original intention was for our original parents to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he ever created Christ, through whom he has created all the rest of mankind, of his creation. These bodies of flesh and blood are but temporary brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Ecclesiastes 3:18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. But these, as 2 Peter 2:12, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Our flesh is made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Paul continues with his explanation of God's plan for mankind in Romans 9, starting verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, that's the new man, and another unto dishonor, that's our old man? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The old man, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, his elect first fruits, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Because God is God, he has the right to do with his creation as he has planned and designed it. He has every right to create a sinning machine, create an adversary to tempt his sinning machine, bring his sinning machine into dire straits, which demonstrate beyond any doubt that flesh and blood cannot, of its corruptible, flesh and blood, because of its corruptible composition, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then through Christ as a caterpillar, which dies to its old form and is metamorphosed into a butterfly, God has determined to save all who are in Adam. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 45. So it is written. So it's also, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. God's word is under assault in this world, and God's word is Christ. But God's word is also the anointed Christ, who know him and who have him and his word within them. You and I are, by God's design, placed into the adversary's crosshairs. In Christ and his word are our only refuge and our only power to overcome the wicked one. 1 John 2, verse 13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome. That means resisted the wicked one. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from. There's no way contradicting. Resist not evil. Turn the other cheek. It's all saying the same thing, just different aspects of it. So that's our study for today. We'll continue this series our next time we come together, or next Sunday, anyway.